You may want to be turning in your Old Testaments this morning to the book of Amos in the 6th chapter. Amos chapter 6, we're going to use that text as an introduction to our lesson this morning. I'd like to begin, first of all, to express my appreciation to all who are here. We do have quite a few of our number that are out, either on the road and visiting elsewhere, or else because of illness. And yet we do have a number of visitors who, we could say in a way at least, are taking their place and filling the pew, and we're thankful for that. We want you to know that's a great encouragement to us that you're here. One of our number who has been gone for quite a while, John Apple, is back with us today and sitting in the back, and he expressed his appreciation for the fact that he's able to be out and be with us again, and we certainly have missed his smiling face for a number of weeks now and are thankful that he is sufficiently recovered from his broken ankle to be with us, and grateful for that. I wanted to acknowledge his presence with us today. But there are others who are ill. We want to continue to keep in our prayers Brother P.A. Foster as he recuperates from his infection, and others that may need those prayers. We are thankful that you're here and thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship God and to serve Him today. I would like to make one final note. I've mentioned the last couple of weeks. In our bulletin today, we have a number of articles and other notes with regard to resolutions. We're nearing the end of a year, and I've mentioned before that it's always something that I enjoy doing is setting aside some resolutions and priorities for the coming year, ways in which we can improve in our service to God. And a couple of weeks ago, at the morning lesson, I had a list of resolutions that I read that we might contemplate and consider, and had several requests that they be printed up so that others could view them and make note of them. So I did that in this week's bulletin. Where we normally have our short commentary on Bible verses on the page across from the news and notes, we have today that list of resolutions that I read. Don't mean to think that they're exhaustive. Basically, I was as I was waiting to stand up and to preach, I scribbled them on a sheet of paper. So they're not necessarily organized well. They're certainly not exhaustive. They're not put in a particular order or priority. But they might be helpful to you. And there are several who expressed that, so I wanted to make note of it and ask that you consider them and perhaps seek to implement some of those things as the new year 2009 progresses. The lesson this morning is entitled At Ease in Zion and is taken from the passage of Amos chapter 6 and the first verse. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. You will remember that in our study of the Minor Prophets several months ago, that we emphasized in that study the continual pattern of apathy that you saw present in Israel various times in her history. There were times when zeal was expressed by the people, but more often, individuals became apathetic in their service to the Lord. And often that was the case as a result of the leadership of the people. And I think the reference in this particular passage, especially with reference to the notable persons in the chief nation, that there is an indication that there was apathy in those positions of influence, whether it be those who were rulers or those who had an influence in the land, those who perhaps who had money and positions of prestige and power, that there was apathy that existed among the people of Israel at that particular time. That apathetic leadership led to a commensurate apathy among the people themselves in the land. And as Amos was raised by God to be a prophet to the northern tribe of Israel at that time, the message was the need to repent because of such ungodliness that existed in the land. The apathy was not the only indication or symptom of ungodliness that existed in the land. There was excess with regard to greed, with regard to materialism, There were individuals who were unrighteous with regard to their treatment of others, the rich who were oppressing the poor. A lot of problems in Israel existed at that time, and various warnings and calls to repentance were given by the prophet Amos. Very plain speech given concerning such ungodliness, and the call was given for them to repent. To introduce the concept of our lesson today, I would like to read a couple of passages from that book. The first in verses 3 through 6, then we'll go through the end of verse 8. But I want you to notice what he said. Woe to you. So there is the pronouncing of woe by Amos the prophet to Israel. Because they put far off the day of doom. They caused the seat of violence to come near. They lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches. Eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. This an indication again of their excess of materialism. Sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, there's one thing that I might make note of as we look at this. Please understand that in passages such as these, that having money or having material goods or being in comfort with regard to your financial circumstances or your welfare as you live upon the earth is not something that God considers evil. There is no sin in having money. There is no sin in having possessions. Some of the most righteous men who have ever lived upon the face of the earth were men who would be, by any stretch of the imagination, considered well off or rich. Job would be one example that we might quickly refer to, a man who was righteous before God. Despite all of those things that he had, he maintained his integrity and he did not sin before God. And when those things were taken away from him and he lost them all, his character and his integrity remained. And so we have a good example of that. But there is a contrast that is given here in this particular text of individuals who, because of their standing, because of the money that they had, because of the ease, the prosperity that they felt, that they were not cognizant and aware of, as is stated here, the affliction of Joseph, not recognizing the oppression of others, the need that others might have, that were characterized in the language as the affliction of Joseph, and as such, did not have that compassion, did not have that charity, did not have that benevolence, did not have that proper spirit and proper attitude concerning the blessing that they enjoyed from God. And so it is as a result of that that they had this improper attitude. And it could be characterized in this ease at which they found themselves, not concerned about the things of God, not concerned with the plight of their fellow man. They had this idea since they had stored for themselves many things to eat, drink, and be merry, not concerned about others or their spiritual welfare. They were at ease in Zion. In verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter, he said as a result of this attitude that they had, that they did not consider the affliction of Joseph, he said, they shall therefore go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And of course, you recognize that finally, the ungodliness of that northern nation of Israel brought it to an end. It ceased to exist as a sovereign people as it was taken into Assyrian captivity. Now, this is the end of those who are prideful, those who are rebellious, those who are arrogant, those who have this attitude that was expressed in the verse of the sixth chapter when it says that these individuals are at ease in Zion. But that phrase, at ease, I want to keep it in mind as we make note of some suggestions we could make with regard to application in the lesson today. Because I feel like that perhaps we are in a similar position of privilege, a similar position of comfort in our society as well. And it is, in fact, interesting to me how closely the United States of America mirrors and mimics Israel at certain states at certain times in her history, both with regard to rebelliousness, with regard to attitudes toward immorality, with regards to even this type of prosperity that we enjoy. Now, I do recognize that we are living at this particular time in the midst of a financial crisis. And I do not by any means want to sound calloused with regard to perhaps financial hardship that some in this congregation may be experiencing as a result of the downturn in the economy, or perhaps in the greater picture with regard to the national problems that exist. But even if that is the case, and we are in the midst of what is understood as a recession, employment has increased, the fact remains that we live in a very prosperous country, and there are very few of us that do not have both necessities as well as luxuries that many in the rest of the world do not have. And it can be said that we are indeed a prosperous nation and a prosperous culture. Now, having said that, how can that impact our attitudes with regard to our fellow man, with regard to the service that we render to God? And is it true that we can say, as it was the case with regard to Israel in the time of Amos, that we could be accused of being at ease in Zion? That we too are not expressing the proper attitudes with regard to our fellow man, as well as, and perhaps more importantly, with regard to the context of our lesson, with regard to diligence in our service to the Master? Are we at ease in Zion? And of course, as you note, have a recliner up on the screen, the silhouette of a recliner, and I don't know of any other better icon to indicate the point that I'm trying to get across. I myself have a recliner in my home, and on Sunday afternoons have been known from time to time to lean back in that recliner to take a nap or to watch television. And it is considered a place where you relax, a place that you are at ease. But when it has reference to the effort that we are expending in the kingdom, is it appropriate for us to be kicked back in a recliner? Or is it more important that we be actively, diligently seeking to do the work of God? And so we've got three points that we want to make in our lesson, that we want to ask ourselves. You have to ask yourself this. I will ask myself the same questions so that perhaps we might make some application. And as we are at that period of time where possibly a new year begins, it will lead us to greater zeal in our service to the Master in the coming year. So the first point that we want to make is that if indeed we, as Israel was at the time in which Amos penned his message, if we too can be said that we are at ease today in spiritual Zion, God's kingdom today, why is it? Why is it that we are? If Christians are at ease today, notice this, it isn't because there is nothing to do. And some might say, well, I would be working if there was anything for me to do. You know, we have noticed, and again, this is a very minor thing, but a point can be made regardless, that there are duty lists that are on the ledge in the foyer. And you might go back there if you have an opportunity before the time is over, and you'll look on that list. And these are simple physical things, perhaps minor things, but nevertheless important and helpful things that the members of this congregation can do, acts that they can do in volunteering, whether it be the preparation of the table for the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It may be that there's simply the need for laundry when there is a baptism or with regard to the nursery in the back. It may be simply standing in the back and keeping an eye on the parking lot as you listen to the preaching going on in a lobby duty or something along those lines. Every summer, there is the need for individuals to care for the lawn as it's growing and especially the back lot. So these kinds of things. You look at the list and you see individuals who are active and they sign the list. Some of them sign it on a number of times. And then you look at it and you see other names that are not on the list. And this is the question that I'm talking about. There are things to do. Now, those are minor things. And by the way, they may not be, you're not going to find my name on the list with regard to mowing the lawn. I've got allergies. That's the excuse that I give, by the way. And so it's not one of the things that I do. But that, not saying that you have to do those things. You have to have your name on the list, but there are more important things when it comes to preaching the gospel and the prayers that you offer. Look at some of those resolutions that we have in the bulletin and consider whether or not there are actually things that need to be done. There are a couple of passages which impact with regard to the spiritual service that we're to render to God that are very, very helpful and illustrative of the point that I'm trying to make here. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 57 through 58. And by the way, as you look at the instructions given in this text, be mindful of the fact that it's within the context of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that comes by that resurrection. The entire 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is telling the church there at Corinth that Christ has been resurrected. As a result of his resurrection, we as children of his have hope. And then in these final couple of verses indicate that that hope that we have through Christ's resurrection should motivate us in our service to him. And so the statement is made in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. That has reference to the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he has become the first fruits of those who would follow in the resurrection. We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is that word therefore. And that is, this is the application that can be made. Because of the victory we have in Christ, therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is work that is to be done. And recognizing the victory that we have in Christ, we should be motivated, all of us, each and every one of us, to always be abounding in that work. It is a call for each of us to be zealous. Each of us to be diligent. Each of us to fill our plates with whatever it is that we can do, what we can accomplish for the Lord. And by the way, when we talk about that, understand the individual nature of this admonition that is given in this text. It is not an indication that the church at Corinth should be a bountiful church with regard to the Lord's service. That's not to say that if the Westside Church of Christ is converting X number of souls each year, or the Westside Church of Christ is adding X number of individuals to its role, or the Westside Church of Christ is making sure that X number of works are done, or X number of acts of benevolence are accomplished, that because of what the Westside Church of Christ is doing, you who are a member of this congregation, that you're a part of it. No, it has reference to what you are doing individually. The always abounding is not a congregational principle, but rather an individual responsibility. You, as an individual Christian, should always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor individually is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, whatever is accomplished collectively as a congregation is accomplished by what each individual does in that work. Some of the work is done together, some of the work is done separately, but never forget that when you come to that day of judgment, that you will give an account, not for what the Westside Church of Christ did, but rather the deeds that you have done in your body, whether good or bad. Judgment is individual, not collective. And so God gives you that responsibility to abound. You that responsibility to do what you can. And I can no more do for you than you can do for me. Each individual has that responsibility before him. The next text is found in Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, this passage, specifically verses 8 and 9, is often quoted. It is a wonderful passage which gives us hope. We have been saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But often what is neglected is the 10th verse. Notice the purpose of our conversion. Why it is that God has saved us. We are told we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has created us. What does that mean? The new man, the new creature in Christ. Why is it that we are Christians? Now, if you were to go out and ask someone, why is it that you are a Christian? Most often, their answer would have something to do with how it benefits them. Now think about that a moment. Why did you become a Christian? Because I wanted to go to heaven. Why did you become a Christian? Because I didn't want to go to hell. Why did you become a Christian? Because of all the blessings that are obtained in Jesus Christ. You very seldom hear individuals saying, why did you become a Christian? To do God's work. But you see, that's the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 and 10. Now, that's not to say that the other things are not legitimate motivation or even primary motivation. But the point is this. Once you become a child of God, you are a new creature in Christ, and you have been prepared by God for the purpose of doing His work. And you cannot consider yourself nor be considered by others to be a faithful child of His if you are reaping the benefits or blessings of such a relationship, that reconciliation with God, and are not working as a result of the privilege that you have obtained. I am always reminded, and every time I talk about this, the verse that pops into my mind is from Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. You'll remember the Apostle Paul considered his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he attained that position by the grace of God. He on more than one occasion indicated that he was what he was or who he was by the grace of God. But as a result of that gift that had been given, that gift of salvation, he said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." With every fiber of his being, he felt it necessary to do the work that he could do because of what God had done for him. And so it is not surprising that the Apostle Paul would say that we have been saved by grace through faith, and we have been saved for that purpose, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if anyone has any questions as to what it is that you could do, well, there are some very simple answers. You can pray. Everyone needs to be praying to God daily. You could preach, having reference to sharing that gospel with those who are lost in the world. You could edify and strengthen your brethren. You could engage actively and consistently and with regularity worship God. Those are things that you could do. And those are all things that when I look into our number as a congregation of God's people, I can see individuals who are not all that they could be in that. They're not consistent with regard to their attendance to the worship services of the church. They will pass up opportunities that they have to share the gospel with others. They don't come to Bible classes to encourage and edify brethren, and they are not diligent with regard to their prayers or with regard to the study of God's Word. And so we need to recognize, again, the individual responsibility, recognize that there is plenty to do and there is much work to be done. The second point is likened to the first, and that is, if Christians are at ease in Zion today, it's certainly not because there's too many people and not enough work to do. Well, I would be doing my part, but Brother so-and-so is already doing that. There's just nothing left over because there are so many people that are doing the work. It's simply not so. There is much more work to do that could ever be done by the few workers that are present. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 9 in verses 35 through 38 when He talked to His disciples about the purpose of His ministry and what He called them to with regard to the preaching of His gospel. He said there, as He went about the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing sickness, every disease among the people, He saw the multitudes. He saw all of these people out here, and He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And I think as you look at that, the reference is not to the physical, but rather the spiritual. Jesus was aware of the condition of mankind, the condition of humanity. Brethren, that condition that is there is there today as well. Weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And we could go overseas and make note of that. I've mentioned from time to time the opportunity that I had to go to the country of India, which is one of the most populated countries upon the face of the earth. It is absolutely amazing because this country is very much rural. You get out from the major cities and you go along the countryside. And while you may go long stretches, now I was raised in West Texas. And I'll tell you something, you go to certain parts of West Texas. For example, I worked a couple of summers in an oil field just north of Odessa. And you get on that highway going to work, and you'll go miles upon miles upon miles before you ever have a car going the other way, before you ever see anybody, any living being out in the vast expanses of West Texas. You go to India, and it's just as desolate a landscape in the sense that there are no buildings, there are no structures, but there are always people. It's an amazing thing. There are people walking along the side of the road, going from one village to another. Everywhere you go, there are people. You never can get away. And the entire country of India, as vast and expansive as it is, you can't get away from the people because there are so many people in that country. And those people are weary, and they're scattered, and they are like sheep having no shepherd. They are in the midst of an Eastern movement of religion that is far afield from faith in Christ Jesus. They worship and serve false gods and have no concept of Jesus Christ as Savior and what true religion is. They're weary and scattered, and they are in need of hearing the gospel preached. But brethren, understand this. You don't have to go to India to find individuals like that. All you have to do is go to the grocery store, or drive down the street, or come across individuals where you work, or friends that you are aware of, or even family oftentimes who are wearied, and they are scattered, and they are like sheep having no shepherd. They are individuals that are tossed to and fro, going from one place to another, because there is no one there to guide them. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here on this occasion is that you're supposed to be the shepherd. You're supposed to be the one to guide them to truth. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Plenty of souls out there, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Now, the lesson that he established to his disciples on this occasion is, therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that is something that certainly should be our prayer, that there be more and more disciples of our Lord who have both the ability and the desire and the zeal to share that gospel with those who are lost. But understand this, brethren, it's a hollow thing to pray that God send forth laborers if you're unwilling to work yourself. He was talking to his disciples, those who are active, those who heeded his command in that first limited commission and then the great commission to go and preach the gospel. First, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Secondly, to every creature under heaven. And they did that. But there was the need for others as well. And we should both pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers, but also we should ourselves be laboring in his vineyard to the salvation of the souls of men. In Colossians, the 4th chapter, and verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, he talked about the paucity of workers with regard to his ministry. It just wasn't enough. There weren't enough people. There were a number of times when he talked about those who had deserted him and those who had gone to other places and the fact that he alone was left. Here in Colossians 4, 10, and 11, he talked about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Now there it is, an acknowledgement of the work that they were doing, and certainly a commendation of the good work that was being done. But there is even a bittersweet there, a sentiment that is expressed by the Apostle Paul. These are Jews who are active in the ministry, but these are the only ones that are working with me. So much to do, so much to accomplish. I appreciate so much the work that these are doing, but they're the only ones that are doing the work. And I sometimes speak of that in this congregation. I talk about the fact that there is much work that is being done, and you look at who it is that does the work. And again, not to demean the spirituality of any individual, but we've called on so many at 5:40 in the afternoon to come just 15 minutes early to the evening assembly and take the time to be in the class or the meeting of personal workers to say, these are the individuals who visited with us this week. Give them a call or write them a card and express your appreciation for their presence. These are the sick of our number. Be sure to pray for them. Send them a card. Go and visit them. These are the individuals that need our attention. And the same ones come every single Sunday afternoon, but there are others who never do. And it makes me wonder about that. Again, not everyone has the same talents, but there is so much to do and there's so little work. There's so much work that's being done and so few who are doing the work. And we need laborers. We need laborers in this congregation. And again, understand that we all are to be fellow workers. And in fact, if every single one of us were as active as we ought to be in service to the Master, the fact is there are still too few laborers. When you look at the great unwashed, when you look at the unsanctified that exist, that are presently upon this earth at this time, and you compare them to those who are advocating, standing for truth, the ratio boggles the mind. I don't know what it is. I don't have the ability to judge the hearts of men, nor judge their actions, and have the census-taking ability to say, okay, we've got 10,000 or 10 times 10,000 individuals who are faithful to God. But I do know this, that there are billions of souls that are living upon the earth today. And each and every single one of them need to have the gospel preached to them. And yes, there are false gospels. Innumerable false gospels that are out there. And there are individuals who are propagating those false gospels despite the fact the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, if any man preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have preached, let him be accursed. And he marveled that the Galatians were being turned away so soon. But there are only a few who are teaching the truth. And then often what we find is among those who stand for truth, there are so few that are actively espousing it to those who are in the world who could be saved by it. Brethren, you need to recognize that our primary purpose as God's children is to evangelize. We are to seek to save the souls of others. That was His work, and it ought to be our work as well. So the Apostle Paul had that bittersweet sentiment. These are my only fellow workers. May it be that in the end, when we stand before God, at the least He can say of us that we were fellow workers together in the vineyard of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul on that occasion said, please come to me quickly, having reference in his letter to Timothy, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Demas left me because he forsook me. Crescens had something to do in Galatia. Titus had something to do in Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Come to me and let me know about these things. Timothy, help me in these things. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. All that was needed. The Apostle Paul said, I don't have anybody with me. I need help. Come and help. And that should be the attitude we all have, is a willingness to help in the ministry of our Lord, because there are not enough workers in the vineyard. And then the final point we want to make as we ask that question, if Christians indeed are at ease in Zion today, why? Well, it's certainly not because there is plenty of time. And some might say that. Well, you know, right now you just have to understand that my life is not situated as it needs to be. It's not situated to where I can get to it right now. Maybe later, when I can rearrange some things and I can reestablish my priorities, then I'll get to it. But right now, it's just not a conducive time for this kind of work. And so I'll do it later. And I think people sometimes have that attitude. I've told this story once before of a man who was working in a secular job and had the idea, and by the way, secular jobs are legitimate. I'm just talking about the attitude of the man himself. But he worked in a secular job, and he always talked with grand plans of preaching the gospel. He was going to be a preacher one day. But before he could do that, he had to make his money. He had money that he had to make, and again, he had these grand designs. He didn't want to burden brethren, didn't want to burden various congregations with regard to support, so he's going to make his millions before he goes out and to preach. That way he can preach and not be a burden to anyone. As far as I know, he's still not preaching. He's still trying to make that money. And the idea is, I'll do it at some future time. I'll begin to be active after I build my house. I'll begin to be active after I raise my kids. I'll be beginning to do that after I get this new job. But right now, it's just not the time to do the Lord's work. Do you remember the reason why the work that was being done as the children of Israel came back into that promised land after having spent the years in exile in Babylon? They came to the land and they began to rebuild the city. Initially, as they were building the wall and as they made efforts to begin the foundation of the temple and all, there was that great zeal. But time passed and troubles happened, and And they talked about how, well, maybe this isn't the right time. Maybe we're not the generation that ought to be doing this. Maybe it's too big for us. And the prophet's admonition was that the house of the Lord lay in ruins while you were building your houses. So the problem was is the priority. They said, first of all, we've got to get ourselves situated, and then we'll go do the Lord's work. It doesn't work that way. Our priorities must be God first. There is not enough time for us to say we'll do it later. Understand the principles again found in Scripture. First passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul said, as workers together with them, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have to have a sense of urgency with regard to our service to the Master. Not tomorrow, not sometime in the future, which is a nebulous concept to where it allows us to say, I intended to, but something came up. Surely God will understand. No, God does not understand our refusal to obey Him now, to put Him first now. Now is the accepted time that is given by God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 16, we are told that we are to walk circumspectly. And the idea is to walk in a wise way. Walk in a way that is right and appropriate. Our steps are directed. We're going along the line that we should follow. He said, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time, buying back the time. We've said it many times. If you waste your time, that time that you have, it's not something you should get back. And there are other things that you can. We've got means of replenishing our resources. There are individuals today who are suffering because of the drop in the stock market. Some may not get their money back, but some may. It may be possible. The money that you lost, as time progresses, the stock market rebounds, you're given time, maybe you'll get that money back. What you've lost, you can regain. But when you lose time, there's no way of regaining it. Time is linear. And if, when you're 16 years old, you're not working for the Master, you have a birthday and you turn 17, you can't get that year back when you were 16. You can't get it back. Those things that you did not do, the opportunities that you let pass by, they're gone. And there's no way to recapture them. One of the saddest things that I ever heard my grandfather say, and most of you know Grandpa, many of you were know him because he was a member here for a number of years before he passed away. Faithful Christian until the time that he died, but he did not become a child of God until late in life. And I remember shortly after his conversion, as I was visiting with him at his home in Odessa and talking to him about it, he had tears in his eyes and he told me so much that was lost, so much time, so many opportunities that were lost that he'll never get back. And he was bemoaning the fact and sad about the fact that while he indeed had become obedient to the gospel of Christ, he recognized that he had wasted so much of his life seeking his own will, doing what he determined to do rather than what God had. And he understood and recognized that he could never get those days back. Now again, we should forgive ourselves and go on. And I'm not saying that we should have and carry that guilt around. My father-in-law talked to me just yesterday, same thing. And that's what he said. He has a hard time forgiving himself. He recognizes that God has forgiven him, but there was so much time and so many things done in the past, and you can't get it back. Brethren, I don't want any of us who are here today to have those regrets. Last week I could have spoken to someone. It may be the last time that I've seen them. I could have told them about the Lord. And I didn't. And now that opportunity is gone. Years have passed that I have spent making money, raising a family, doing all of these things, but I haven't put Christ first in my life. And I can't get that time back. And that's why we're talking about resolutions. We're talking about zeal and talking about rededication, because today is the accepted time. Today is the time that this day is the day that we should redeem. We need to recognize the limitations of life. In James chapter 4, in very eloquent terms, the writer James makes reference to this when he talks about those who would say in their arrogance, today or tomorrow. Notice that, the flippant nature of this, today or tomorrow. We may do it today. We may wait till tomorrow. doesn't matter. We'll go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. And I want you to understand that, you know, the way in which I'm stating this, that in fact is the attitude that is being expressed here. Just a casual nonchalance about life, about time, about the duration of your stay upon this earth. Oh, we don't have to worry about it. We can go or maybe wait a while to go, but we're going to have time. We're going to have a year. We're going to have plenty of time to accomplish whatever it is that we want to do in our life. And the writer James says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And brethren, it doesn't take a genius to recognize the truthfulness of that statement. All you have to do is open the obituary page in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram each day to recognize the truthfulness of that statement. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. So instead of this nonchalant attitude about today or tomorrow, we'll go and spend a year there and we'll accomplish whatever we desire in life. Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now what you're doing is boasting in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now we talk about the vagaries of life. We talk about the nature of our existence. It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. But what's the point that he's making? What is the conclusion that he draws? The conclusion is found in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, and by extension understanding the context, he's talking about those who know to do good today. Now. Because now and today is all that you have for a certainty. Those who know to do good and do not do it, to him it is sin. Brethren, we don't know what is tomorrow. We don't know whether we'll be here. We don't know what will happen. But we do know that we have today. We do know that there is work to do. We do know that there are not enough workers to do it. And that we individually have a responsibility. So let's not wait. Let's not wait. December 28th. 29th on Monday. 30th on Tuesday. 31st on Wednesday. 1st is on Thursday. Let's not wait till the 1st. Let's not wait till Thursday to start doing. Those resolutions that we speak of, yeah, January 1st is a good time to start losing weight. January 1st is a good time to start exercising. January 1st is a good time to do those other things, but I tell you something. The only good time to rededicate ourselves to service to the Lord is right now, today. Because you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What you should do is say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And we can only be certain of the fact that we today are alive. And we today are given that commandment to serve God. And we don't know what will happen tomorrow. So are you at ease in Zion? If so, it is not because there is not work to do. It is not because there are plenty to do the work. It is not because you have plenty of time. If you're not doing the Lord's work, it is because you are choosing to be apathetic, choosing to be lazy, choosing to rebel against His will for you in this life. I would like to call you to that final passage of Scripture from Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verses 11 through 14, which is a call for diligence. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And why did He give Himself for us? Why did He give Himself? He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Why did God save you? He wanted you to be with Him in eternity. Why did you respond to God's offer of salvation so that you would escape eternal condemnation in hell? But the point is this. When He created you as a new creature in Christ, Ephesians 2:8-10, When he redeemed you from every lawless deed, Titus 2:11 through 14, he did it so that he would have his people that was created for his workmanship to do works that he had prepared beforehand, that they would be zealous for good works. He created you, caused you to be born again so that you could get to work. And brethren, that's the responsibility that you and I have as children of his. Not someone else. It's not the elder's responsibility to do the work. It's not the preacher's responsibility or the deacon's responsibility. Or those that have more talent, or those that are a little bit younger, or those that are a little bit older, or those who have a little more money, or those who don't work as long hours. No. The special people, if you are indeed one of them, are the ones that God has prepared to do good for him. Are you a child of God? If so, you have the same responsibility as do I and the others in this auditorium to be zealous for good works for the Master. And I hope and pray that you'll consider such things and rededicate yourself in service to him. If you're not a child of God and you're here today but desirous of becoming one, to begin that process of living for Christ, then we offer you the opportunity to become a child of God today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are desirous of change in your life, willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, submit yourself in service to Him, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can become a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation, call. We extend it now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.